Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. We ask now that the promise made by our Savior, that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst, would be fulfilled. Because we know that he would be in our midst through the presence of the Spirit of God. And he promised the night before he was crucified that both he and you, Father, would dwell in us through the Holy Spirit, who would make his home within us. And so, again, our prayer is that you meet with us as we have gathered together to meet with you. That the Spirit would fill us and enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. That Jesus Christ would be glorified in this assembly, for he is worthy. And that the consequence of our assembling ourselves together here in this small room would be that we would grow in grace and become more like Christ than we've ever been before. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 2 for our New Testament reading. 2 Peter 3 verse 1 through verse 13. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith. In the back of the Psalter hymnal, page 924, chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. It's one of the longer chapters. So take a deep breath as we begin. Let us confess to God what he's taught us in his word, particularly that concerning our Savior. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his divine nature, thus united to divine, and anointed with the Holy Spirit, above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, undefiled and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. The office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments, and was sanctified and died and was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day, from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Whew, somebody wasn't reading very well. Psalm 90. Let's hear God's inerrant word. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They're like a sleep. In the morning, they're like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Yahweh, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of Yahweh our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we give you thanks for this day and the opportunity we have to be here with you, as well as with one another. We want to remember the other churches of Christ in our city, particularly our brothers and sisters in the Reformed churches, but also in the churches with whom we have bigger disagreements, bigger differences, so that we cannot even really recognize one another in an official capacity, and yet we have to recognize one another according to our confessions, for they are part of the true Church of Christ. Bless your church in this city. Use your church in this city to bring the gospel to the tens of thousands of people in this city who do not know Christ and have never heard the real gospel. Oh, it's all around us, but they've managed to be deaf to it. Now, Lord, open our eyes and our ears to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned many, many long months ago, I am convinced that the headings of the Psalms, as found in the Hebrew Bible, are part of the texts. One argument to reject them is that there are more headings in the Septuagint translation, and therefore, those headings would be suspect. But the fact that some people added headings doesn't mitigate the possibility or the likelihood that these are inspired. There are no manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible that do not have headings. That being the case, we're going to be spending a little bit of time with the preface, with the introduction. But I want to just, first of all, lay out where we're going. There are three sections to this psalm. The first section is verses 1 through 6. It includes the preface. And I'll tell you what that section is in a minute. The second section is verses 7 through 11. And the third section is 12 through 17. And that section is why the preface tells us that this is a prayer of Moses. Because there is a prayer, and that prayer is contained in verses 12 through 17. It's called the first because this is the first psalm. It's the only psalm of Moses recorded. It has all the qualities, in spite of the negative critics who just love to poke holes in things, there is no reason to doubt it's the ancient nature of this particular psalm. One of the ways that some people try to poke holes at it is, well, there are similarities to other psalms. Well, duh. This is the first psalm. This sets the pattern for psalms. And that's why other psalms are like it, because they follow the pattern. Most popular songs back in the mid-60s had to be no more than 2.5 minutes. In the 70s, you go to 3. But they usually have three verses, and after the second verse, a chance for one of the musicians to show their skill. Lead guitar would be the ones I prefer, but you can usually tell who wrote the song by which instrument gets to do the lead. If it's the organ, it's the organist. And by the way, for the Zombies, if you remember and like the Zombies, Rod Argent wrote all their music, and he was the organ player. That's why there's always organ solos. What's the point? Well, songs follow patterns, usually. I was looking at Daydream Believer. I woke up hearing that song in my head, and I looked it up. It only has two verses, and then the refrain is sung about five or six times over and over again. All right, so that's why. You know, yes, there are similarities, because this is the model for all the psalms that come later. It's a prayer because that last section that we'll look at in a few minutes is a prayer. And it comes from Moses, the man of God. That phrase, and by the way, it's the man of Elohim. That's important because we find God at least one other time in the psalm that's not Elohim. Elohim is the plural. So if you wanted to do it plurally, it could be the man of gods, except it's referring to the one true and only God. And therefore, the plurality is a plurality of majesty. Moses is the man of God. But that term is applied to other prophets. It's applied a lot to Elijah and Elisha. It's even applied to David, but then David was a prophet. And of course, it applies to the greatest man of God of all, who, like Moses, is prophet, priest, and king. By the way, that's why we read that chapter on our Savior, because that first paragraph refers to him as being the prophet, priest, and king of his church. That's the church of all ages. Moses is the prophet, priest, and king of the visible church in his lifetime. So he's a small model of Christ. He's a sinner, and so he falls short. But he's a model of what Christ will be. The last prophet, priest, and king before Christ was Samuel. David is king and prophet, but not priest. Okay? So Moses, the man of God, is the one who writes this for us. And he starts off with, and this kind of flustered me for a while, because I was looking at my New King James, the little one that I use for all my devotional work, and it had all caps for the first word. And I looked at another New King James, and it had all caps for the first word. I looked at this one, and it did not have all caps. I looked at my New American Standard, first edition, it had all caps. And then I noticed in my New American Standard that it had all caps for every first word of every psalm. Oh, it's not Yahweh, it's Adonai. It is Lord. That's a great translation of that particular word. He is our Lord, but he's also, as Moses declares, our dwelling place in all generations, our fixed abode, which is an interesting thing for Moses to write, because at the time of this writing, Israel is living in tents, and they're spending 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. But when he says all generations, it's not just that generation and forward, because I realize it also went backwards, because Abraham lived in tents. And so did Isaac and Jacob and the sons until they moved down into Egypt. They all wandered. Hebrews tells us that Abraham, who lived in tents, was looking for a city that was not built by human hands, looking for a permanent place. And God is that permanent place, that permanent home. One of the things that is stressed in the OPC, perhaps overstressed, but then I might be in error. I don't think so, but I could be. That, you know, we're a pilgrim people. And that's true. And we are sojourners here, and that's true. I think it gets overstressed because of certain results of that doctrine, but yet it's still true. This place is not my home. And even what was it, 218 Morris Avenue or 109 Winding Way? It's not my home either. In fact, I've lived across the street longer than I've lived in any other house, in lived here in Lincoln longer than I lived in any other place I've ever lived. And Lincoln's not my home either. It's where I dwell. God is our home. Heaven is our home. And it stresses, because this is part of this point in this first section, the next verse stresses the fact that God is eternal. Because part of the stress of this section is the eternality of God. Before the mountains were brought forth, and a scriptural reference is that mountains is a scriptural usage, rather, as the allegedly the oldest portion of the earth. I have a bucket list. I start at one. First one is I want to do the Appalachian Trail in Pennsylvania. The Appalachians are the oldest mountains in, according to geologists, in North America. Allegedly, at one time, they maybe have been as high as the Himalayas. I don't know. I wasn't there. But mountains are the oldest. Scripture refers to them as being the oldest portion of the earth. Earth and land are then mentioned. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. Well, it shouldn't be world. It should be land. The earth, in contrast to heaven. And land in contrast to sea. This is all referring back to Genesis chapter 1, where God separates the land from the water, right? He separates the earth from heaven, right? That's all what this is referring back to. From everlasting to everlasting, or from eternity to eternity, you are God. And that's a different word, slightly. It's El, not Elohim. It's the singular. You are God. So there are two points. First is God's eternity. From eternity past to eternity future, you're God. And then the fact of the matter is that the name El, the pagans around Israel worshipped El. El was the head of the pantheon. El was the mightiest of all gods. But El was far away, and so they worshipped other gods who were closer to them. Kind of like in Romanism, you worship the saints and Mary because they're closer than Jesus. Mary pleads, you pray to Mary, so she'll plead with Jesus, so he'll get the Father to do what you want him to do. It's warped theology, but that's whatever, that's Romanism. El stresses God being almighty. No limits to his power. That's why Genesis 1 tells us the creator is El, Elohim. He's the creator. He is the one who speaks and it happens. This Genesis 2, which actually starts around verse 3 of Genesis 2, tells us that the creator is Yahweh El. The whole point being, it's not just El. El is the God who is in covenant with us. That's a powerful, powerful lesson. And some of you were around when we went through Genesis. You might remember that. This God is eternal, and this God is all-powerful. And he says to humanity, well, first of all, he turns men to destruction. And then he cries out to them, return. Literally, return, O sons of Adam. That's what it says in Hebrew. Not children, but sons. And not man or men, but Adam. Now, of course, the word Adam is often translated men or mankind. I'm beginning to suspect in my studies that probably it should be far more often than it is translated as Adam. Because we're all the sons of Adam. And that's exactly the point here. Adam sinned. And we sin just like him. We participated in his sin as he was our head, and we act just like him. And God calls us to turn back, to return. It could be translated even repent. I want you to notice with me just for a moment. We'll get back to it. But look at verse 13. How does it start off? Return, O Yahweh. We'll get there in a minute. Those two tie together. God calls on man to return. And what's being stressed now in the next couple of verses is that man is mortal. And one of the reasons we read 2 Peter chapter 3 is because Peter quotes this verse 4, or at least alludes to it. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's passed and like a watch in the night. Does that mean that God can't tell time? No. It means that God is outside of time, just as he is outside of his universe. All of time is a present tense for God. That doesn't make any sense to you or me because we live in time. We are living right now. Here's our present. Oh, I'm sorry, just went by. And there's all of our past, and then there's our future. Remember, there was that PCA pastor some years ago who was preaching and telling his people that we could all die at any time. He said, I could die right now. And he did. I'd love for that to happen. Might be tough on you, but I think that would be the greatest thing that could ever happen to Roy, is to die right in the middle of doing what I've been called to do. That would be so cool. And what a great illustration that you could die at any moment. He fell over. We all have no idea of how long we're going to live. We could drop over right now. We could get killed in a car wreck on the way home. If my thing is treating me better, we could die on the way to or from Kearney. We don't know. For God, all of time from the beginning to the end is now. For us, it seems an eternity. It's not. Eternity has no limits. Time does. Time began. Time will end. Eternity past, eternity future is when we'll get to spend with God. You carry them away like a flood. That is us humans. We are like asleep. Have you ever noticed it's hard to tell, to count how long you've been asleep? I have to get up because I'm an old man once or twice at night. And when I do, I wear my watch and I tap it and, oh, that's what time it is. I get up in another 45 minutes. Why am I getting up now? You carry them away like a flood. They're like asleep. In the morning, and this is an illustration we have several times in Scripture. Isaiah uses it. The New American Standard quotes it as their kind of their I don't know, the motto for the translation. That grass withers, flower fades, but the word of God is forever. I think that's from Isaiah 40, if I remember correctly. But here, it's similar. In the morning, we are like grass that grows up. Like weeds, we spring up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and withers. Our lifespans are awfully, awfully short. Verses 7 through 11, the second section, is divine wrath against human sin. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath, we are terrified. Do you remember when God manifests himself on Mount Sinai? There's clouds, there's lightning, there's thunder. And Israel bravely says, Moses, you go up and we'll stay down here. I love it. I can just hear Moses saying, gee, thanks, guys. But you know what's interesting about that is that God says, that's a good idea. They should stay down there. One guy goes up with him partway. His name is Joshua. But only Moses goes to the top. Only Moses sees God. And as God says to Moses, other prophets I speak in dreams and visions. Moses, literally it's mouth to mouth. How more intimate could that be? Mouth to mouth. Verse 8 is precious. I meant to look up another reference because there's a place where God says the opposite of this. You set our iniquities before you. Our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Now, elsewhere in the Old Testament, it says that God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, and that's in the idea of a straight line forever. Something about, if I can remember the old King James, putting him in the sea of forgetfulness or something like that. See, real forgetfulness, when we forgive and forget somebody, you don't really forget. God doesn't really forget either. But that forgetfulness means we never bring it up again. If we have forgiven someone for their sins, they never get mentioned. And God has forgiven them. But here is the terror that my iniquities are before him? There are plenty of sins that I have sinned that no human being knows about except me. But there are sins that I've sinned that I don't know about, and yet God knows about all of them. Even sins that I've sinned and didn't even know I was sinning. Israel had a sacrifice just for those kinds of sins. If our sins are before him, we're toast. And that's what this passage stresses. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. We don't go out with a bang, we go out with a whimper. Or the exhaling of our last breath. The next section is, next verse at least, reads so much like Ecclesiastes. The days of our lives, and I wonder if that soap opera got its name from this. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they're 80 years, or my dad was 87, we've seen men and women live well past that. Yet, even if that's the case, even if you make it into the 90s like my great-grandpa did, their boast is only sorrow and labor, labor and sorrow. My great-grandmother died in the 20s. My great-grandfather died in the 58 or 59, something like that. All those years without his life's mate. Labor and sorrow. And it may seem long to you or me, particularly when you're young, but it's soon cut off and we fly away. There are questions asked in verse 11 that closes this section. The questions are basically like this, but who knows the answer? And the questions are framed in a certain way that demand a negative answer. So, who knows the power of your anger? In the fullest measure, which human being knows the power of his anger? For that matter, which human being knows how to fear him? As we ought, the New King James doesn't render this very well. And what human being knows his wrath in foolish measure? The answer to that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't. You don't. But Jesus did. And does. Because that full wrath fell upon him. So verse 12 begins the third section, the prayer. And that prayer starts off in reference to those questions that we don't know the answers to because only Christ knows them. So, since I don't know these things, Lord, teach us to number our days. Isn't that an interesting thing? I could number my days left if I knew what? The day of my death. I don't know the day of my death. Maybe I could beat my great-grandpa and make it to 95. Maybe I won't make it to 5:30. I don't know. But it certainly implies at least this, to know that my days aren't numbered. There is a limit to them. And that from that, I might gain a heart of wisdom. And that really, takes us to, I'll just refer to it, Proverbs 1:7. What's the beginning of wisdom? To know Yahweh. Because, see, verse 11 has questions we don't know the answer to. Because we really don't know him well. So teach us, Lord, teach us. And then the call. You called on us to return. Children, sons of Adam, return to your Creator. And that can only happen when he returns to us. You see, to lose God's favor is to lose God's presence. That's what's so precious. In the fall, where Adam and Eve hear God and hide themselves from him, how dumb. How do you hide from the one who knows everything and is present everywhere? But God goes looking for them.
In October of 68, he found a 14-year-old atheist and made him his son because he went looking for me. Return, O Yahweh, the covenantal God. How long until you do? And when you return, have compassion on your servants. Only by his returning to us can he bring us to return to him. In verse 14, satisfy us early with your mercy. That is, give us all the covenantal blessings. Fill us up. Make us stuffed with them, like Thanksgiving meal, early in the morning. Reading Jeremiah, finished it finally. It took me forever this time around. I keep encountering this phrase. It's there frequently. And it's usually in reference to God, but sometimes in reference to his prophets. It says that God rising up early. When does God go to bed? But the point, of course, and he also sends his prophets who rise up early. But that's exactly what this verse is talking about. Satisfy us early. Come and find us early in every day. Give us all these covenantal blessings so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. What is the chief end of man? To know God and to enjoy him. To rejoice in his presence. That's what we're going to get to do for all eternity, is to be in his presence, to glorify him and to enjoy him for forever. And this prayer is, let us have some of it now. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us. And that is, give us the blessings as you once gave us some of the wrath that we had earned. Not all of it. If God gave us all the wrath that we earned, there'd be a greasy spot. We wouldn't even be born because our mothers wouldn't have been born. Going on all the way back to Adam and Eve. If God had no mercy and no love and no compassion, there'd be no human race. But he is loving and he is compassionate, even on those who reject him totally and for forever. He gave them life and opportunities. So as you once gave us your displeasure, now give us your pleasure. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Salvation is the work of God. Not just justification. By the way, did you notice that we had the order salutis, or at least part of it, in that chapter on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Go look at that again. The order salutis, however many elements there are, depends on which theologian you ask. Okay? I don't remember how many R.C. made us remember or memorize, but I think it was 7 elements. But at any rate, all of it. Everything, even my sanctification, in which I do have to participate, but all of it is still the work of God. All of it. All the blessings here and now, all the salvation that we're going to have for forever. Let your work appear to your servants. In Luke chapter 2, a man named Simeon, a very, very old man, is led by the Holy Spirit to come into the temple. He had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the salvation of Israel. And he came into the temple and he took the Lord Jesus in his hands and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepare before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, for the glory of your people Israel. He got to see Christ come. He got to see Emmanuel, God with us. Let your work appear. Let us see your salvation. Let your glory come to your children. And let the beauty of Yahweh our God be his. What is God's beauty? The Puritans love to write about that. I've got a book I've got recently. I haven't turned that one in, Alan, I don't think, about love for the unseen Christ. No, I haven't cracked it yet. I've got too many others I have to read, and I want to read that one. What's the beauty of Yahweh? It's not the beauty of the Lord Jesus in his human nature, because we're told that he had no beauty that would attract people. Not physical beauty. What is the beauty of Yahweh? The beauty of Yahweh is all of God's nature that makes the redeemed love him. His justice, because his justice was that should have been poured out on me, was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. His love, because the Father sent the Son, and the Son came willingly, that God's wrath would be poured out on him, so it would not be poured out on me. His kindness, he let me live in this dispensation. He had my parents make me go to Sunday school, and they pass out those papers. And one day, one of them had the gospel, and the Holy Spirit finally opened my eyes to it. These are the beauties of God that make us love him. And finally, our hands. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. That is what we do in obedience to you. That's the prayer. And it's a glorious prayer indeed. And it's fulfilled in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the patience of my brothers and sisters as we've gone through this psalm. Open our eyes to the beauties of you, the beauties of your Son. Give us love for the Christ we've never seen. Help us to indeed love the lover of our souls. Not just our souls, but our bodies. For his body was broken for us, and someday our bodies will be raised from the grave to be just like the body that he has. And a soul that's made clean, just like his, to be united to a body that shows none of the marks of the sin. May that day be soon. Return to us so we can return to you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.